If you have your Bibles, open to the 19th chapter of John. Somebody made a suggestion. They said, well, why do you take a gospel like John and spend so much time with it? Well, there's no part of the Word of God that isn't interrelated to all the rest of the Word of God, so really it doesn't matter how much time you give to it. Someone suggested that maybe we ought to give four messages to a book, four messages on John, four messages on Matthew. I assure you, if you did that, you wouldn't know much about Matthew, and you wouldn't know much about John. Dr. Barnhouse spent, I think, about 6 years preaching to his great congregation in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. I don't think that he ever completed Romans. In fact, he died before he completed the book of Romans. And so Dr. Kuyper took it up and carried it on. But there is an interrelatedness to Scripture that I think is extremely important. And so when we study a book like we have this book, to study it in depth is a very, very worthwhile experience. And so I think that some of us, certainly myself, this has been a delightful experience, a very enriching experience. I've literally lived in this gospel for these many months that we've been studying it together. We are coming to the conclusion of it. I have a sort of a feeling of reluctance, and I know that probably there will not be another time when I'm with you that we will ever study the Gospel of John again. At least it would be a good many years. So I think that this has been a tremendous experience for me personally. Will you look at verse 31 of the 19th chapter of John? The verses that concern us today are verses 31 through 42. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. By the way, Psalm 34:20. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12:10. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, in which was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulcher was near at hand. Our wonderful Lord, make these moments in thy word this morning very, very meaningful to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It was Dr. Morgan who beautifully said, this is a brief paragraph, but it is full of suggestive and revealing beauty against a background of appalling darkness. The ugliest and the darkest of all days in all the stretches of human history were the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. The sacred and beautiful temple of his body destroyed, dissolved by human malice. The incarnate revelation of life and light and love had been done to death. That was the world's verdict, the dead Jesus. We are all conscious that there is something else to be said, and the light of it is already breaking through for us. For the moment, however, we are concerned with the dead body of Jesus. In the first verses, 31 through 37, we see the dead body of Jesus in the hands of his enemies. In the second, verses 38 through 42, we see the dead body in the hands of lovers. And yet that statement needs to be very carefully amended. As a matter of fact, the hand of an enemy never touched the dead body of Jesus. When once his mighty work was accomplished and he had dismissed his spirit to the Father with august majesty, no enemy ever touched him. They pierced his side with a spear. The long, broad lance of a Roman soldier, but no hand was laid upon him. Only the hands of those who loved him ever touched his dead body. The Spirit of God seems to have gone to great lengths in an effort to bring before us, and we will see this in the Word this morning, a number of most interesting and instructive details, not only concerning the sufferings, the agonies of our blessed Lord Jesus when he took our place upon the cross to make expiation for our iniquities, but of the events that took place in connection with his burial. So the first thing that we're confronted with is the anxiety of the Jews for the removal of the body from the cross. So we read, the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was their high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Jews referred to in this verse, as in many other places in John's Gospel, can only mean not the hoi polloi, the common people, but the chief priests, the leaders of the nation at Jerusalem. The same men who had pressed on Pilate the necessity for our Lord's ignominious and horrible death. Annas, Caiaphas, and the rest of their ilk. Now the preparation means the day preceding the Passover Sabbath, the Sabbath being preeminently a high day, or as it is in the Greek, a great day. Now, the Friday, or the day preceding it, was devoted to very, very intricate and special preparation. Thus, that day always went by the name of the day of the preparation of the Sabbath. By the way, you know, there are those who say that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, and some say he was crucified on Thursday, and of course, many believe he was crucified on Friday. This particular expression, the preparation of the Sabbath, the day that was called by that name, makes it absolutely certain that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. Now, to very quickly explain, whenever the Jews spoke of a day, they never separated night from day. And so our Lord was crucified on Friday, which would represent to them the full compass. And as you know, they measured the day from sundown. The first day would be called in the Jewish idiom a day and a night, because it was part of that segment of time. The second day would be Saturday. The third day would be the morning that he rose from the dead. And so you would have the 3 days, or if we wanted to be extremely technical, it would be 3 parts for the most part of 3 days. Now, the Jews saw clearly that unless they took active measures to prevent it, the body of our Lord would remain all night hanging on that cross. And if that happened, and another way that we're absolutely certain that this was Friday, is that if that body had hung there, the law would have been broken. For in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, the law said, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. And interestingly, the Jews stoned their criminals, and then they hung them on a tree as a warning to everyone about the fact that crime does not pay. So the law said that if a man be put to death, he's to hang on a tree, but his body shall not remain all night upon a tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that hanged is accursed of God, and that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. In other words, they did not want the dead body of Jesus to hang throughout the Sabbath in full view of the temple close by the city walls. Therefore, they made haste to meticulously keep the law and to have him taken down from that horrible instrument of death and buried. Now, when the Romans carried out crucifixion under their own customs, the victim was left to die on the cross, even if it took days for him to die. And unfortunately and sadistically, often it did. He might hang for days in the heat of the midday sun and the cold of the night, tortured by thirst, tortured by the gnats and the flies and those ugly little wheelworms that would get into the flesh of his lacerated back after the scourging. Most men, when they died, died raving mad on their crosses. Neither did the Romans ever bury the bodies of crucified criminals. They simply took them down and threw them away and let the vultures and the crows and the dogs feed upon them. I don't think we can say that these Jews were prompted by mercy when they went to Pilate. Not at all. But being strict legalists, they feared the transgression of a positive command. And on this particular occasion, it was even more important that the body should not be allowed to hang on the crosses, because the next day was such a very special Sabbath. It was the Passover Sabbath. By the way, here again we see that ever and glorious overruling hand of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only controlled every minute detail in connection with his death, but he did what no man certainly could ever do. He controlled every little detail that had to do with his burial. Now, men might have a little bit of control over their death, but I assure you that nobody has any control over their burial. Jesus did. Now, Pilate would have allowed the body of our Lord to remain on the cross perhaps for several days after he was dead. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't care what happened to that body. But the Lord Jesus Christ had made the declaration that he would be buried and that he would be in the grave 3 days. And for the fulfillment of this, he must be buried on the same day he died. Therefore, did God see to it that no word of his failed. Once again, the Lord's enemies were unconsciously executing the divine counsels with absolute accuracy. What a wonderful example of the way in which God can make the wickedest men unconsciously carry out the purposes that promote his glory. how true it is that sometimes the very demonic enemies of God become only axes and saws and hammers in his hands and are ignorantly the instruments for doing his work in the world. And so the restless, busy, meddling Caiaphas and his companions were actually one of the causes that our Lord Jesus Christ rose on the third day from the dead in the vindication of his messiahship and his own prophecy concerning himself. Pilate was their tool, but unwittingly and unknowingly they were God's tool. Reminds us once again of Psalm 76:10 that says he makes even the wrath of men to praise him. The Romans, in all probability, would have left our Lord's body hanging on the cross until the sun and the rain and the heat and the cold and the vultures and the crows had consumed it, if such had been possible. Now, we're told that it was the common rule of Roman law not to permit the body of a crucified person to ever be buried in a sepulcher. Never. Burial, therefore, was entirely because of the request of the Jews. How glorious that the providence of God ordered things so that they who interceded for his crucifixion also interceded for his burial, and by so doing they actually paved the way for the crowning miracle of his resurrection. Let us note something here that is so outstanding. The miserable scrupulosity that is sometimes compatible with the utmost deadness of conscience. Here we have one of those very peculiar evidences of the perversity and the depravity of the human heart. The very men who had shown their utter indifference to the one who came to be the Savior of sinners, those who in fact had not only been indifferent to him, but had hated him and who had insisted upon and instigated his crucifixion, were now very, very punctilious to carry out every little letter of the law. Oh, how I detest that kind of legalism. You see, making much ado about a dead body remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, and at the very same time they had just murdered an innocent living person with the most flagrant injustice and the most monstrous cruelty. It certainly is a specimen of what our Lord talked about in Matthew 23:24, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Or as I heard a kid say at one time, he said, straining at a gate and swallowing the whole sawmill. Their rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ was so infinitely worse than leaving his body on the cross on the Sabbath that there is no way that we can even look at what they were asking for with any kind of understanding. They had already committed the gravest crime conceivable. And how many there are who pride themselves upon their loyalty and their responsibility to some punctilious something that means absolutely nothing, and yet who are guilty of the most monstrous sins, sometimes great grave sins of omission. Our Lord said of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8-9, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. Hard for men to understand it, but the Word of God makes it so clear that the sin of all sins, the sin which causes men to live in darkness and die in abysmal despair and night, is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It doesn't say that man is condemned because he's a drunkard or thief or immoral. These things are not right in God's sight. But for all these, our Lord died on Calvary. And he who turns to God in repentance and trusts in the blessed Savior for the cleansing from every stain stands cleared of every charge. But the sin for which there is no forgiveness is the sin of rejecting the remedy. In other words, the remedy is Jesus Christ, and the rejection of the remedy leaves the man under the condemnation of his uncleansed, unforgiven sin. Here were men rejecting the Savior, and yet so careful, so meticulous about carrying out to the letter of the law that part of the law that said that nobody was to hang on a tree overnight. Secondly, we come to Pilate's concession to their demands, which is extremely interesting. We read in verses 32 and 33, "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Pilate gave his consent to the request of the Jews, and the Roman soldiers proceeded to break the legs of the criminals. And they began with the two thieves. This grim method of treating criminals was, in a way, a small bit of compassion, because many times breaking the legs no longer allowed the lift that would inflate the lungs, and so it did, in a way, hasten death. Their limbs were smashed with a sledgehammer until they died. And possibly the reason that the two malefactors were approached by the Roman soldiers was first because they would be on the two outward crosses, being rather in a forward position than in a central one, so that the sufferers could see each other's faces. You know, many times from pictures that artists have painted, we get concepts that are not quite correct. And every time we see the picture of Skull Hill and the three crosses, we always see them with a cross in the middle and a cross on each side. Well, it's very evident from the scripture that that's not the way it was. The way it was that all three of the victims were facing each other. There would be two crosses facing this way. Our Lord's cross would be this way, and so all of them would be able to see each other. That becomes obvious because one of the malefactors read what was over the top of the cross upon which our Lord was crucified. In that case, the soldiers would quite naturally begin with the crosses they came to first, and these would be the two that would be first, and Jesus would be here. This would also, as I said, account for the fact that the penitent thief, having read the word King over our Lord's head on the cross, asked our Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom. Now, this breaking of the legs was called crurifragium. This was a brutal custom which added to the cruel shame and torment, even though, as we suggested a moment ago, it did hasten the end. And so when they came to our Lord, though he had been there but a few hours, they were amazed, shocked to find that he was already dead. And this was extremely unusual. At the close of the day, the two thieves were still alive. It was not natural that our Lord should be dead after but 6 hours on the cross. Usually when gangrene set in, it took much longer than that to bring about the final poisoning of the vital organs and bringing about death. In fact, Pilate was amazed when he heard this. We read in Mark 15:44, Pilate marveled if he were already dead. what evidence this was of those words of our Lord when he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down that I might take it up again." Trained executioners as these Roman soldiers were, they would not have dared to disobey their orders unless they were absolutely certain that Jesus was dead already. And so we read verse 34, "But one of the soldiers, to make it doubly sure, thrust his spear into his side to give him the coup de grace. And immediately blood and water flowed forth, evidence that he had, perhaps from his point of view, inadvertently pierced the heart sac." And John says there came out blood and water. This was proof positive that death had taken place, since only blood could flow from a living body. It may well be true that our wonderful Christ died literally with a broken heart. It is suggested that our Lord's experiences, physical and emotional, were so terrible that his heart was ruptured. We're learning more and more about what stress can do to people, about what living under stress can finally do in the way of damage to a body. Well, when that happened, the blood of the heart mingled with the fluid of the pericardium, which surrounds the heart. And the spear of the soldier obviously pierced the pericardium, and the mingled fluid and blood came forth. It would be a poignant thing to believe that our Lord died in a literal sense of the term, a broken heart. It would be incorrect, however, to say that a broken heart was the cause of his death, because we know, according to the statement of the Word of God, that he dismissed his own spirit to the Father. The Scripture does say that he died not of, but with a broken heart. In the 69th Psalm, our Lord says prophetically, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness." Think of it. It was your sin and mine that broke the heart of the Son of God. In the agony he endured when he suffered, when he bled and died vicariously for you and for me. The great Matthew Henry said the blood and water signified the two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ: justification and sanctification. Blood stands for remission, forgiveness. Water for regeneration. Blood for atonement. Water for purification. The two must always go together. And so John saw in the grim incident a sign and a symbol and a forecast of the cleansing grace and the forgiving power which flows from Jesus Christ and from his cross. And that's the reason that we have sung ever since Toplady wrote it, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." So we have the testimony of John. In verses 35 through 37, John says, "And he who has seen and has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Isn't it marvelous the way God orders events? One of the disciples should have been there to see everything that took place, and so one was there. John was there. He said, "I saw it with my own eyes." John vouches as an eyewitness, and he saw all that took place. And he's written down nothing but the plain, naked truth.
He saw the unbroken legs. He saw the pierced side. He saw the flow of blood and water with his own eyes. And John speaks out of invincible conviction. By the way, this was the final and the unanswerable proof that our Lord was a real man with a real body. And you will recall that I've spoken to you frequently about the greatest heresy that invaded early Christendom was the heresy of Gnosticism, with its ideas of Christ having a phantom body, not a real body. And he was not a real man, but only the apparition, only a docetic appearance. Here was proof that our Lord was indeed bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. So we come to the fulfillment of the scripture. It had been written in Psalm 34:20, He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Marvelously, this had been fulfilled. God had kept all of the bones of the incarnate Son intact. In spite of Pilate's orders, the soldiers did not break his legs. All of the legions of Caesar could not have broken a single bone, because it had been written that not a bone would be broken. They had no power except what had been given them from above. And the preservation of our Lord's bones was the fulfillment of an ancient type and a very beautiful type. In Numbers 9:12, the law said that when the Passover lamb was prepared, there was one very careful detail that must be observed. Not a single bone of the Passover lamb was ever to be broken in the eating of the lamb. And so for 1,500 years, how fascinating, Israel had punctiliously observed this item with respect to the Passover lamb. And none of them, as far as we know, even to this day, had or have any idea of its meaning. Now the Holy Spirit explains it. And another scripture is fulfilled, Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. In a striking way, the piercing of the Savior's side demonstrates the sovereignty of God, his absolute control over all his creatures and their every act. The soldiers had received specific instructions to break the legs of Christ, but they did not. Had they done so, the scriptures would have been broken. Soldiers, on the other hand, listen, had not received orders to pierce the Savior's side, yet one did. And had he not, prophecy would have failed in its accomplishment. But by the piercing of our Lord's side, the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled, that the inhabitants of Jerusalem should look upon him whom they pierced. We have here once again an example of what comes to me again and again in my study of the Word of God, the very minute accuracy of the Scriptures. In verse 36, notice something. The word fulfilled is rightly used. Now notice this. But in verse 37, it is significantly absent. Why? Let me tell you. The reason is because the complete fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10 is yet future. It points to that day when our Lord shall come with his church at the close of the tribulation, and Israel will at last recognize him as her Messiah. Then they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and the word of God says, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. So that prophecy was only in a token fulfilled. Its full fulfillment awaited this glorious fulfillment that comes
when Israel recognizes her Messiah through her tears. Looking upon him on the cross, they do not now recognize him. But in the day of Israel's repentance and in the day of the full revelation of his majesty, this wonderful prophecy will at last be fulfilled. And it is well for us to note the strong evidence these verses give in favor, listen, of a literal, not merely a spiritual fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. One great old commentator of the Middle Ages, I believe it was, said, "If God hath ordained and said anything, it lies not in the hands of men to disannul it. If God shall say, there shall not be one bone of my anointed broken, great Caesar and all the kings of earth and the king of Spain, the Pope, and all their adherents shall not be able to do to the contrary. So in the midst of all fear and danger, let us depend upon the providence of God." Now observe that as long as our blessed Lord was in the sinner's place, as long as he was viewed by God the Father as the great trespass offering, God permitted every kind of indignity that satanic malignity could suggest to be heaped upon the body of his blessed Son. That beautiful head was crowned with thorns. They smote him in the face with their hands. They spit upon him with their sputum and their defiling of his countenance till it was marred more than any other man in its disfigurement and ugliness. They beat him with a cruel scourge until the blood poured down his back. They took him out the skull heel and nailed him to a Roman rack. And then at last they pierced his side, and in all this God never interfered. He permitted it all. And yet it was not what man did to our Lord that put away sin. It was not that which settled the sin question. It was what our Lord endured at the hands of the Father when his soul was made an offering for sin. But it pleased God that all the worst that was in man's heart should be there told forth, and the best that was in the heart of God, because there man's hatred and God's love intersect and meet. God did not interfere as long as our Lord suffered in the sinner's place. But listen to me. The very moment that the blood and water flowed forth from the wounded side, it was as though God said, "Now hands off. The sin question is settled. My Son is no more in the sinner's place." And from that moment on, no unclean hand ever touched the body of the Son of God. Not one person was allowed to do anything that would in any sense dishonor that sacred corpse. And so we come to the devoted ministry of friends. It was loving hands that took the body of Jesus tenderly down from the cross, that drew out thoughtfully and carefully those dreadful nails. Verse 38, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body." This, too, once again, remarkable fulfillment of the prophetic word. Because in Isaiah 53:9, it was written, "Men appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death." Well, how could that ever be fulfilled? But it was. Joseph of Arimathea, and by the way, Arimathea was a little tiny village about 25 miles north of Jerusalem, is named among the friends of our Lord, although we know practically nothing about him. We never find him mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. We remember that he did come forward to honor our Lord when the apostles had forsaken him and fled. He cared for him and delighted to do him service even when dead. And not because of any miracle he saw, not because of any signs and wonders, but out of a free and gratuitous love.
The Holy Spirit brings him to light in connection with the last office of love to the precious body of our Lord. He was allowed the privilege, get this, of having a part in the accomplishment of Isaiah's prediction. He was a wealthy man, and he possessed a sepulcher. And just as God would not suffer our Lord's bones to be broken, so he would not allow his son to be placed in a malefactor's grave, which, as you know, would be the open field where the vultures would do their horrible work. But instead, the sepulcher is prepared by one who loved him. Previously, Joseph had been, through fear of the Jews, a secret disciple, afraid to own the Savior while he lived. By the way, this is indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit had not come as yet. Where a man has the experience of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's no such thing as a secret disciple. What does it mean he's a secret disciple? It means at this point he believed that Jesus was who he was. It does not mean that he necessarily was born of the Spirit of God as yet. But now that our Lord was dead, Joseph went in boldly, according to Mark 15:43, and asked for his body. And then we read further in verses 39 and 40, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. By the way, you remember in chapter 7 how Nicodemus had defended the rights of our Lord before the council of the Pharisees. Time doesn't permit us to talk about it, but we can't forget that. And Nicodemus was the only one, apparently, who dared to help Joseph in the holy work of burying our Lord. And how great is the contrast here between his conduct in John 3 when he comes to Jesus in the shadows of the night. If Nicodemus and Joseph had previously been secret believers, the genuineness of their confidence and belief was now proven by their open, though belated, act of loyalty. They dared to approach the sullen, dyspeptic Pilate with their request for the body, and they received it as a grant. Someone has rightly suggested there is here both glory and tragedy. There was tragedy because both Nicodemus and Joseph were members of the Sanhedrin and yet were secret disciples. Either they had absented themselves from the meetings of the Sanhedrin, which examined Jesus and which formulated the false charges against him, or they had been silent through it all, in either case, unforgivable. And what a difference it would have made if among those condemning, hectoring voices, there was one voice raised in his defense, in his support. What a difference it would have made to see loyalty on the face of one in the bleak sea of those envenomed faces. But Nicodemus and Joseph were afraid. We so often leave our tributes until people are dead. How much greater would loyalty and love in life have been than a new tomb and a shroud fit for a king in death? We know it's an old adage, but it's one we ought to constantly remember, that one flower in life is worth all the wreaths of the world in death. We fail so miserably in this, don't we? And you know, we take so many of the blessings that come to us through the love of people for granted. And then after they're gone, we eulogize them. Write your love letters, as Clayton suggests today. Write them today to the people that you really love and appreciate. One word of love and praise and thanks in life is worth all of the panegyrics in the world when life is gone. by the way, say the good thing. I know that it's necessary to be critical. But anybody that says they like it, better come and see me for counseling. Nobody likes it. And the greatest kind of encouragement to cause people to perform in a way that's consistent with what you know they are capable of is never to put them down, but to compliment them. Tell them what they're doing that's right. Sometimes I become so put out with people who are always putting down the body of Christ, who are always saying, well, they don't measure up, and who knows about the spirituality of anybody? Who knows? And I confess to you that I have a love for this body of believers that I could never put into words. And if I was ever to leave here, God would first of all have to take that love away. He has not done that. I can't go. But there's glory here too. The death of Jesus had done for Joseph and Nicodemus what not even the life of Jesus could do. Get this. No sooner had our Lord died on the cross than Joseph forgot his fear and he bearded the Roman governor with a request for the body of Jesus. No sooner had our Lord died on the cross than Nicodemus was there to bring a tribute that everyone in the world could see. The cowardice, the fear, the hesitation, the prudent concealment is all gone. And those who had been afraid when Jesus was alive declared for him in a way that everyone could see as soon as he was dead. How interesting. Our Lord had not been on the cross an hour when his own prophecy came true, as he said in John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will what? Draw all men unto me. It may be that the silence of the absence of Nicodemus from the Sanhedrin brought sorrow to our Lord, but it is certain that he knew of the way in which they cast aside their fear after the cross, and it is certain that they already made his heart glad, for already the power of the cross was beginning to operate, and already men were being drawn to Christ through the cross. The magnet of the cross had already begun its glorious function. The power of the cross was even then turning the cowards into the heroes and the wanderers and the waverers into those who are willing to take an irrevocable, positive stand for Jesus Christ. The very Christian who begins his spiritual life with a timid night visit and an ignorant inquiry may stand forward alone one day and confess the Lord Jesus fully and boldly in the full light of the sun. And so we come to the burial of the king. The Jews did not embalm as the Egyptians did by removing the soft organs of the body and by drying the muscular tissues with preservatives. The corpse was simply washed and swathed in bandage-like wrappings from the armpits to the feet. And in the folds, spices were placed, and then the cloths wound around the head. With the passing of time, the spices hardened. The tomb was, as we know, Joseph's very own, which he had originally reserved and preserved for the use of his own family. And because evening was very rapidly approaching, when the feast day would begin, Joseph and Nicodemus chose this particular tomb as the burial place. It was in close proximity to the place of execution, eliminated the necessity of the transporting of the body any unusual or great distance. And Joseph's ownership of the body would also ensure the comparative safety of our Lord's body against any kind of vandalism or any effort to dishonor it in any way. Perhaps they intended to complete the burial after the Sabbath had closed, since the amount of the spices which they had on hand seemed greater then could be used in the case of a very hasty internment. At any rate, the body was tenderly secured, laid to rest. The door was closed firmly by the stone that was rolled against it. Someone beautifully said, "They wrapped that incorruptible body in spices, for it is to be fragrant forevermore to all his people, as the death like which there is no other." I see our time is gone. But let me just conclude my message this morning by saying that we see here the ending of the most wonderful funeral the sun ever shone upon. Such a death, such a burial, so little understood by man and so important in the sight of God. There never was, there never can be. Who need doubt? Listen, the love of Christ. When we consider the deep humiliation that Christ went through for our sakes, to tabernacle in our flesh at all, to die after the manner of a man, to allow his body to hang naked and grotesque on a cross, to suffer it to be lifted and handled and carried like a lump of cold clay and shut up in a dark, silent, solitary tomb. This was indeed love that passes knowledge. But what true believer need now fear death and the grave? Solemn as is the thought of our last narrow bed, we must never forget that it is the place where the Lord lay. How glorious! The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory. Whose victory? His victory in Jesus Christ. On your way to your classes and have a glorious time in the Word of God.